We take up the study in the Shorter Catechism again this evening. Over the last few times we were looking at the Catechism, we were noting the doctrine of God's eternal decree, this plan that he had from all eternity, and then he puts that decree into effect through the works of creation and providence. So we have plan to execution. And last time we looked at the work of creation, that God made all things out of nothing by the word of his power in six literal days. And at the end of that, he pronounced the whole of his creation very good. Before we move on to the doctrine of providence, the Catechism pauses and deals with one particular aspect of creation. The final thing that God creates, the crown of the whole of creation, namely the creation of man. We read of this in Genesis chapter 1, verse 26 and following. And God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth." And so God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. And God blessed them, and God said unto them, "Be fruitful and multiply, and replenish the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth." The Catechism asks, how did God create man? The answer can be taken directly from these verses. God created man, male and female, after his own image, in knowledge, righteousness, and holiness, with dominion over the creatures. And this is a vitally important truth, fundamental to our view of the world, to our view of humanity, and a truth that you know is under severe attack in our times, with devastating consequences. Consequences in the area of human sexuality, gender identity, feminism, and the institution of marriage. The Word of God teaches us that God created man, male and female, after his own image, in knowledge, righteousness, and holiness, with dominion over the creatures. So we're simply going to break that down and enlarge on each of the points. First of all, by noting that we are created by God. We are created by God. Now, we spent long enough on this point the last time, particularly focusing in one section on the theory of evolution. But it bears repetition this evening that God created man. That you are not the product of random development from non-living to living material, and then from a single-celled organism to the complexity of a human being. On the sixth day of creation, after everything else was formed, the land and the seas have appeared. God carpeted the world with plant life. He introduces sea life and animal life, birds, etc. He created man, and he brings man into the created world that he prepared for him. Now, that truth alone has an enormous impact on how we live. If evolution is true, it has consequences for life. If creation is true, similarly, it has consequences for life. And in that we are created by God, we are not just advanced stuff. Because if we were, and we asked the question, how should we then live? What does it matter how we live? What is right and what is wrong? We will not be able to give a conclusive answer. If evolution is true, and I chose to kill you, it would be just one form of stuff exercising power over another form of stuff, and when you died, we would bury you, and the form of stuff that you are now would decompose and be eaten by other stuff and be transformed into still other stuff. It's all just stuff. If that is our worldview, it's going to show itself in the way we live. And it is no accident that violence and immorality has soared with the promotion of a worldview that says there is no God. Man behaves as an animal when he believes he is one. But on the contrary, if we are created by God, then there is purpose, there is meaning, there is a law, and there are boundaries. I should not kill you because it is wrong. And it is wrong because God says it's wrong. Now, it would not be wrong for me to kill you in every given situation. Suppose I saw you going to unlawfully kill someone else, and in order to defend the life of that person, then God says it is right for me to defend that person and take your life. But in terms of unlawful killing, it's wrong because God says it's wrong. So you see, the sense and awareness that we have been created by God and for God governs the whole of our life, so that we live as men who are created by God and for God. So the first thing here is that we have been created by God. Secondly, we have been created male and female. Genesis 1 verse 27, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. And then when we move into Genesis chapter 2, the details of the creation of man first and then women are given. Verse 7, for example, and the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. And then verse 21, and the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept, and he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he a woman and brought her unto the man. It's quite interesting the terms we use, man and woman. We have man in both. Now, a lot of people don't like that, but it's the same in Hebrew. Man is ish and woman is isha. The prefix is at the beginning in English and the suffix is at the end of Hebrew. You see how the two are intimately connected. Well, we see here, first of all, that God establishes a distinction. He creates man in the sense of mankind, but he creates male and female. That is, two biological sexes and thus two corresponding genders. He does not create two things, thing one and thing two, on a spectrum of thinginess, waiting to discover what they were or should be or will become. He creates man, male and female. Now, this is not just revealed in the Bible. It is obvious in nature. It has been recognized historically in all cultures apart from our own. Biological sex determines gender. Gender is not a function of psychology. But today, when the Bible is despised, creation is shunned, together with the whole concept of human nature being rejected, we are now told that such a view is a binary, oppressive notion, exclusive of the wide diversity that is to be found among us. Today, biological sex may be permitted to be determined by the presence of certain biological organs, but gender will be determined by how one feels. And it is deemed abusive
to think or say otherwise. So that we now have over 60 genders, apparently, that we are supposed to recognize, which is terribly oppressive, because if we want to take this to its logical conclusion, there cannot be a limit. In fact, there can be no such thing, really, as gender at all. Furthermore, gender is not fixed in any given individual. If my feelings determine my gender and not my biological sex, then I can feel like one gender at breakfast, another at lunch, and another, two or three, at dinner. That is where we are as a culture. And many modern parents have bought into this propaganda so as to now begin to raise their children without gender categories, fueled by dumb and dumber Hollywood celebrities who declare to the world that they don't know what gender their children are, and that the reveal will not be at some party before the child is born, but maybe around the 18th birthday after the child decides. The Bible teaches us that there are two biological sexes, two genders, male and female. But on the back of that, there is a natural compatibility between the sexes. The biological differences between the sexes are obviously designed. I don't need to go into it. They are obviously designed for sexual compatibility. And so God creates a heterosexual pair. Homosexuality is a violation not only of the moral law of God, but what is obvious in nature. But again, feelings trump reality. What I feel determines my sexuality, not what I am. In fact, what I am or what I feel determines in the modern world what I am, over against biological reality. Well, what does the Bible teach us? Turn, please, to Romans chapter 1 and see here how Paul speaks of this as immorality, but he argues the case from nature, which of course is based on creation. Romans chapter 1, verse 26 and 27, "And likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one toward another, men with men working that which is unseemly, and receiving in themselves that recompense of their reward, which was meat." God calls this vile affection. You know, sometimes you'll hear it said, well, the Bible's only against homosexual rape. Homosexual casual sex. It's not. It says the whole thing is immoral and unnatural. Now, the desire for homosexual activity is real because we live in a fallen world. But the desire and practice of homosexuality is perverted and sinful. Not just the activity. The desire itself is for something unlawful. It is something perverted, and it is against God's law and nature. So we have a distinction here. Secondly, we have companionship. Companionship. In Genesis chapter 2, God created all things, and the only thing that was not good is stated in verse 18 of Genesis chapter 2. "And the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him an helpmeet for him." So it wasn't good that man should be alone. God would make for him a companion. And he didn't create another man like him. Nor did he create a harem of women. But he created one woman. And this one woman will be his perfect counterpart, who would complement Adam as a man in every way. She would complement him mentally. She would complement him emotionally. She would complement him spiritually, and she would complement him sexually. And she would be his helpmeet. Literally, in Hebrew, it's the idea of an aid or support. And she would come alongside as his helper so that he, with her, might be aided to fulfill the calling that God is going to place upon him. And so God creates the woman, the helpmeet. And when he wakens Adam up from his sleep and presents this woman to her, to him, to say that Adam was pleased would be an understatement. He speaks exuberantly, poetically, we might say, "This is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman." It's as though he says, "She was made for me. She's perfect. She's just right. I couldn't have conceived anything or anyone better for me to live with, to share together in the grace of life." Men, how we ought to view our wives like that. "She's exactly what I need. She's perfect. She's just right. She is my counterpart, my helpmeet in life." This is at the very heart of marriage, brethren, whether children ever come. Two different, compatible people come together as one flesh in a complementary union of man and woman to live together until death do them part. Companionship. Thirdly, here, multiplication. Genesis 1, verse 28, "And God blessed them, and God said unto them, Be fruitful, and multiply, and replenish the earth, and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth." You hear the family planning institutions groan. God says, "Bear children to my glory. Bear children to my glory." It's not the only purpose of marriage, but it is a principal purpose of marriage. That we are brought together as husband and wife for companionship, but in a heterosexual relationship, which naturally speaking leads to procreation, which provides children a stable environment for them to be brought up and nurtured in. We live in a sex-mad culture, but a culture that has taken sex out of its biblical context and perverted the whole thing. But Genesis chapter 1 and 2 root it in its context. The covenant union of one man and one woman for life. The only, I repeat it, the only legitimate context for sexual union. So we're not just going to point the finger at homosexual fornication. We're going to point the finger at heterosexual fornication as well. Because every expression of sexual activity that is out with this context of marriage is some kind of fornication or adultery. We live in a sex-mad culture, but it's taken out of its biblical context. Something else. We live in a sex-mad culture where we are not concerned with multiplying, but only with pleasure. We're not concerned with multiplying, but only with pleasure. So the birth rate in such highly sexualized, secular Western societies has dropped well below 2 children per family. In other words, we are not even replacing ourselves as a generation. The aging populations of Europe cannot afford to pay the top heavy needs of their social services, and in order to do so, they have to throw open the borders of their country and encourage young immigrants from Africa and the Middle East to come and pick up the tab. Just by the by, the whole argument over immigration in this country, it's not just about people with different languages and colors of skin coming into the country. It's to do with this. It's to do with this. It's bringing people in order to pick up the tab of a culture that's obsessed with sex but will not harness it in its biblical context so as to be fruitful and multiply. So as a people, we love sex, or we think we do, but we don't really like children. We love pleasure, but we don't really like responsibility. We want all of our fun without the consequences of what comes. Brethren, believers love both. A biblical worldview has a high view of the sexual relationship between husband and wife, and a high view of the fruit of that union as the Lord bids us to be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. But then we have order. Order. Marriage is the basic unit of society for companionship, love, the raising of children. And when this male-female creation ordinance is attacked or neglected, society will crumble. No society in history has survived the collapse of the family. Ours won't. Something else that comes out of this is that God has established an order of headship in creation. God creates the man first. He creates male and female. Equality is there. God created man, male and female. There's equality in mankind, moral and spiritual equality. But there's also an order. Now, I want you to listen to me very carefully here, because the language that I'm going to use would drive people crazy in the modern world. So listen carefully. There is a relation of superiority and inferiority in relation to the fifth commandment between men and women. You want to study that, look up the proof texts in the larger catechism and you'll see it. I'll say it again. There is a relation of superiority and inferiority in relation to the fifth commandment between male and female. I'm not saying that the man is morally or spiritually superior to the woman. But the man is first and the head in the marriage. To the man is given the role of leadership and authority. He is charged to rule and lead. The woman is second. She is off the man and under him. And in a relation of submission in the marriage. This order of male headship and rule is good. Don't let the world lie to you. It is good, and it is essential to the stability of society and its institutions. Turn, if you will, to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And look at verse 8 and verse 9. You'll see the issue here of head covering, and it's taken back to nature to illustrate a principle. For the man is not of the woman, but the woman of the man. Now you get people who come and they say, well, man is of the woman because every man is born of a woman, but Adam wasn't. That's the point. The woman is from the man in creation. For the man is not of the woman, but the woman is of the man. Neither was the man created for the woman, but the woman for the man. That's strong language. We want to flatten everything out with the modern egalitarian mindset, but listen to what Paul just said there, that the man is not of the woman, but the woman is of the man. Neither was the man created for the woman, but the woman for the man. Then if you turn to 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 13, you'll see this principle applied to male leadership, position of authority, exercised through teaching in the church, but not limited to teaching, rule as well. 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 13. For Adam was first formed, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression. His point is that the woman is to learn in silence with all subjection. She's not suffered to teach or to usurp authority over the man. Now, the fifth commandment is all about authority and the relation between superiors, inferiors, and equals. And there's a headship role that God has established between man and woman. Society despises this order. Smash the patriarchy. Toxic patriarchy. Well, there is such a thing, but they mean anything that remotely looks like male headship. That's what they're out to smash. It's a very interesting term, because what can male headship actually mean in a culture that doesn't even know what a man is? But we're out to smash it. We don't even believe in it, but we're out to smash it anyway. Feminism is one of the major influences that has impacted society in the 20th century. It has destroyed the family and other institutions, namely the church. And brethren, it is coming into Reformed churches. I want to raise three names for you. Some of them you will have heard. But as your pastor, I want you to understand that these three women are to be avoided. They are teaching things which are destructive to the Christian church. Amy Bird, Rachel Green Miller, and Valerie Hobbs. You can write down their names. They're assaulting the biblical order in various ways. Now, they'll come and they'll say, well, you know, I'm not egalitarian, I'm not a feminist, I'm a complementarian. But look at what they aim at. The consequences of the biblical order is what they're attacking. And then they jump on egalitarian and feminist scholars to buttress their view from the scripture, modifying the traditional exegesis that has stood the test of time in the history of the church. And if anyone says anything about it, I'm abused. Well, don't teach. Yeah, don't teach silly things. And if you do, expect to be countered. And when you're countered, I can't really say man up, but you get the point. They're pushing equality between the sexes in ways God has not made man and woman equal. Brethren, to conform to God's creation order is life and peace. We need to embrace it. It is life and peace. It will build stable families, stable churches, stable nations. To turn aside from it, however, is to commit social, cultural, and ecclesiastical suicide. So if I was to take a gun and put it to my head, children, and pull the trigger, what happens? I die. If we take the shotgun of modern philosophies and policies and put it to the head of the family, society dies. Churches die. Because everything begins to disintegrate. So the second thing then that we had to consider is that man is created male and female. Thirdly, we are created in the image of God. We are created in the image of God. Look at verse 26 and 27 of Genesis chapter 1. Again, the Lord says, "Let us create or make man in our image after our likeness." It's stated in a twofold way there. Let us make man in our image after our likeness. And then verse 27, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he they. So man is created to be the image bearer of God. I didn't have time, or maybe I was just lazy. I didn't get up and go to my coin jar to look at what's actually on your American coins, because I know what's on British coins. On every single one of them, on one side, there is the imprint of the monarch. It's a bit like what Jesus said, "Give me the coin. Whose inscription's on it? Caesar's. It's his currency." Well, if humanity is that coin, God has put the impress of the king upon it, namely himself. But what is this image? Well, first of all, we have to say it's a spiritual image. God is a spirit. He doesn't have a body like man. And therefore, it is a spiritual image. But what that reminds us of is that man is different from all other living beings upon earth. We looked at Genesis chapter 2, verse 7. "And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and he became a living soul." And so you have the two aspects of the one human nature. We are body and we are soul. Sometimes people say, "I have a body and I have a soul." It's better to say we are body and soul. Two aspects of the one human nature. The one is you are physical, and so you've got physical needs. You want to eat and sleep, and you can see and taste and touch and smell. But you are also spiritual, with a soul that was created for the knowledge of God, and with a capacity for fellowship with your Creator that no other creature apart from angels has. Now that spirituality can be proved with a little observation. Have you ever seen a field of cows with a sense of something greater than themselves? Have you ever observed them gather in the corner of a field and begin a worship ritual and form a religion? You say, well, cows, they're not terribly advanced. Very well. What about apes? We're told that they're next of kin to us. What about apes? You go into the jungle. Have you ever seen an ape with a sense of the divine? Have you ever seen a group of apes? I'm not sure what they're called, but have they ever started a religion? But suppose you were walking through the same jungle, and after you met the apes, you met one of the various tribes who lived in that jungle. Do you think they would have a religion? I'm not asking you, do you think that their religion would make any sense? Or if it would be true, but do you think they would have a religion? They would. Why? Because there is an inherent spirituality to man. Now it's fallen, and we'll come to that. But it's principally in the spiritual aspect of man that the image of God consists. John chapter 4, verse 4, God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Worship is the communion of our finite spirit with the infinite, eternal, unchangeable spirit who is God. But then, with respect to that spiritual image, we need to divide it into two, or differentiate, we might say. And so the second thing we'll say here is that it's a natural image. It's a natural image. Now, this isn't referred to explicitly in our catechism question. It tells us that we are created in the image of God in knowledge, righteousness, and in holiness. And the entirety of that aspect of the image of God has been obliterated by the fall and needs to be restored. We'll come to that in a moment. But we must not make the mistake of thinking that because of the fall, the whole of the image of God has been obliterated in man. A very simple way to answer that question would be to say, are we still men? Are we still human beings? Of course, the answer is, yes, we are. And so there are natural characteristics that belong to man and as a spiritual being, which constitute the image of God. What do I mean? We have rationality. We have rationality. We are capable of abstract thought and analysis. We can reason in a way that no other creature can. And then add to that, we have conscience. We have a moral compass that tells us when we do things that are wrong and commends us when we do things that are right. The wicked runs when no man pursues him. Have you ever seen a lion sit down in the plains of Africa after mauling another animal and then having a sleepless night thinking, oh, I've done a terrible thing? Of course not. Why? Because they're not moral creatures in that sense. They don't have conscience. They don't have self-awareness. They don't have the ability to contemplate their thoughts, try their motives, reflect upon their actions. Nor do they have immortality. All men have these things. All of it is affected by the fall, not removed by the fall. People can use their rationality to think some really stupid things, but they still have the faculty of reason. So with a spiritual image, we differentiate it. There's the natural image, and then there is the moral image. And that's what the Catechism is focusing upon here. Knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. These traits belong to man at creation, and we identify them, actually, from what the Bible tells us will be restored to man in the new creation. So by the fall, they're completely gone. By grace, they are restored. Look at Ephesians chapter 4, verse 24. Paul says, and that ye put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. So there's a recreation after God in righteousness and holiness. Colossians 3, verse 10. We've put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. Two very similar texts. And so the compilers of our catechism have gone to these texts and said, look, here's what constitutes the moral image of God. Knowledge, righteousness, true holiness. And so we can say that man was created in knowledge. And by that we mean, in the beginning, he was created with an innate knowledge. The law of God was written upon his heart. And with that, he had an ability to know and to understand God. And he observed the created world. And he was able to deduce from that, from natural revelation, the eternal power and Godhead of God. And then when the Lord came and walked with him in the garden, and revealed things to him by his word, Adam was able to receive that knowledge and grow in it. Then we were created in righteousness. That is, with a will that was in entire agreement with and fully inclined to the will of God. So we knew God's will. Our hearts amened that will. And we had the desire and power to live in righteousness before God, keeping all of his commandments. Then we were created in holiness, in the sense that we were totally consecrated to God in our mind, in our will, in our affections. The heart of Adam was devoted to the Lord. And God and the service of God was the great delight of Adam's heart. To put it simply, Adam loved what God loved and hated what God hated and had joy in things that God called good. Then came the fall. We'll consider that in the weeks ahead. But the fall shattered and utterly obliterated this aspect of the image of God in man. So that man, who retains the natural image, he has that spiritual aspect to his human nature. He has rationality and conscience and self-awareness. But he's ignorant. He's darkened in his mind. He's unrighteous and unholy. His mind is completely closed to the knowledge of God. His will is bound, and all of his affections are totally mangled. But this is what we were in the beginning. Glorious creature. It's why we need grace. It's why we need to be recreated after the image of God through the Lord Jesus Christ. We fell, but what a height we fell from. Fourthly, we are created with dominion over the creatures. Genesis 1, verse 28 through 30. First of all, teaches us that man was created with dominion over all the animals, verse 28, and then verse 29, all of the plant life. If you turn to Psalm 8, you'll see the psalmist making this a subject for praise. He wonders as he looks to the heavens, and he then asks, "Who am I? What is man that you are mindful of him?" But then he goes on to describe the glory of this creature that is a little lower than the angels, but yet crowned with glory and with honor. Psalm 8, verse 6 through 8, "Thou madest him to have dominion over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, yea, and the beasts of the field, the fowl of the air and the fish of the sea, and whatsoever passeth through the paths of the sea. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth." Now, some people see this dominion over the creatures as an element of the image of God in man. And they argue that as God is Lord of all, he illustrates this by including dominion and rule as one of the fundamental aspects of the image of God in man on the earth. Therefore, as we rule in his fear, the rule of God is pictured, reflected, the image of God. So it is more of the detail of the king's impress upon the coin of our human nature. And they will argue that this comes on the back immediately of verse 26, that let us make man in our image, and then they create man in God creates man in his image and includes verse 28, dominion over the creature. So some see it as an element of the image of God in man. Others argue that it is not an aspect of the image of God in man, but a result of it. So that it is written in verse 28 does not necessarily mean it's an aspect of the image of God in man. But in that it comes after, we see it to be a consequence. And so the argument would go like this. God has created man in knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. That's the image of God. So that with that knowledge, righteousness, and holiness, he will rule in God's world. I don't want to go into the various arguments either way on that, simply to bring to your attention this evening the immense privilege and responsibility that is ours as men upon the earth. We are lords of the created world under God. That's the language here. Vice regents. Lords of the created world under God to use it to his glory. Stewards to use the resources of this world through science and industry to farm the land and the seas, to use the animals for work and development and food. And we see it in practice in so many different ways. But of course, the evolutionist goes to it and their scale of being, and we just happen to be at the top of it. And they think that they can argue the created order away. They'll take a monkey, a very smart monkey, and they'll get it to perform some trick. Look at this. There's a hole. Get the monkey, put the brick through the hole, and then something happens after that. There it is. Who's making the monkey do the trick? Man who has dominion over the monkey. There is nothing that compares to human ingenuity in this world. We can catch the wheel, tame the lion, ride on elephants, mine for gold, drill for oil, quarry the rock, build ships to sail the oceans, harness the wind, develop flight in planes, and send people to the moon. Whether or not we should be doing that is another question. But all this not to make us proud as men, but to show us that God has created man with dominion over all things. And the problem is that we do not exercise that dominion in humility as unto the Lord. The problem is not with the fact that we have dominion. Well then, as we move to a close, I want to bring three points of application. First of all, the doctrine of creation and the creation of man is vital, and we must be uncompromising in our confession and declaration of it in our contemporary culture. Before we get to the gospel, preaching this in 21st century America is likely to get us into the most trouble. Now, I need to be careful here because the cross is the great offense to the world. But when you go and preach Jesus is the only way of salvation in a postmodern culture, the response will very often be, well, that's nice. I'm very glad that that satisfies you. That's your truth. And so the postmodern man has a way of deflecting it. It kind of neuters himself against the power of the gospel. But you go to a culture where the problem is not just that man doesn't understand what he is as a sinner, but that he doesn't even understand who he is as a human being. And you preach God's revelation of the creation of man, two distinct sexes of male and female alone. And you're going to be guilty of abuse. You've just committed violence against someone's identity. And they will come for you. Our culture cannot tolerate that. That's why I say we must be uncompromising in our confession and declaration of this truth in our contemporary culture. And we need to recognize that this is going to come with a cost. When we go to the world and say that we are not what we think or feel ourselves to be, but what God has created us to be and says we are, that looks like it's going to be a point of persecution. Secondly, the order that God established in creation must be owned, loved, and implemented for the good of our families, churches, and societies. If you do not have the gift of celibacy, then aim to marry. Some make themselves eunuchs for the kingdom. Paul says there are advantages to celibacy. If that's your lot, pursue it. Give your life to the service of the Lord without distraction. Maybe the Lord will put you in that place in his providence. But if you don't have that desire, then determine to marry, which will be the majority experience in the church. Seek a godly spouse, and by God's grace, raise a godly seed to establish the church of Christ on earth. When you do that, ladies, do not merely be content with, but delight in what God has made you as a woman. And glory in what God has made you for. Don't buy the satanic lie and your ever-present temptation to overthrow the order of God, but embrace the headship of your husband and rejoice in the rule of men in the institutions that God has established in the world. I thank the Lord that some of the fights that are going on outside in the Reformed Church are not fights that I have in the local congregation here. And long may it be so. We need to be on our guard. And one of the things I encourage myself with at times when I'm thinking about all these things is that if some of the suggestions that are being made by the three women that I mentioned earlier, if somehow they were to take place in this church, the women would rise up and say, we're having nothing to do with it. I praise the Lord for that, brethren. Praise the Lord for it. Long may it continue. Men, submit to your calling to be a man too, in a godly way. Embracing your high calling to be a leader, a provider, and a protector of your wife and your children. This is an area where the Christian family should stick out like a sore thumb in contemporary society. And the last place on earth we should be conceding ground to transgenderism, feminism, and all the other related isms is in the Church of Jesus Christ. Everybody is welcome to go in through the door of this church, but we're going to preach the word. And where repentance is called for, we'll preach it lovingly and faithfully to their souls. Thirdly, use this doctrine of creation to seek after, pray for, and labor unto the new creation. Use this doctrine of creation to seek after, pray for, and labor unto the new creation. All of the confusion of modern culture is proof of the first three chapters of Genesis. Man fell into sin, and sin has perverted everything in this world. We were created in knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. We knew God. We understood the world in Adam. We loved his law and dedicated everything to the Lord. But now we are born blind, and we grope in the dark for light, hating righteousness, hating truth, and we have dedicated ourselves and creation to our own ends. You don't need me to tell you that the results are utterly horrendous. Not only do we need to hold fast to the doctrine of creation, therefore, we need to preach the new creation, that God sent his Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, to save sinners and to renew them in knowledge and in righteousness and in holiness. And it is the gospel alone that will cause the polluted desert of our culture to blossom once again as the rose. Not all the cultural improvement schemes that men in the world or in the church devise. The gospel. And by that gospel, God will save men from their sins and restore them to true humanity, bringing us to the knowledge and enjoyment of God. And then, as renewed sinners, the only ones who are able to properly take dominion of this world, we will go out with the spiritual mind, with our affections in heaven, to devote all of this creation to the glory of God. How did God create man? Male and female, after his own image, in knowledge, righteousness, and holiness, with dominion over the creatures. Well, let us stand for prayer.